Hello, this is Paul Scharf. I'm here with Dr. John Whitcomb, and we're going to put together a talk today again for SermonAudio.com listeners here at SermonAudio.com/Whitcomb about this question, how to interpret the Bible consistently. Dr. Whitcomb is prepared in just a moment to share with us some thoughts about interpreting the whole Bible literally, utilizing the what theologians would call the literal hermeneutic, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Before Dr. Whitcomb speaks about that, I'd just like to give a few thoughts of introduction. And we're looking here, Dr. Whitcomb, at the June 2006 edition of the Pre-Trib Perspectives. It's a publication of the Pre-Trib Research Center, with which you have had you have worked with them in the past on numerous occasions. And our good friend Dr. Thomas Ice has written an article called The Logic of Biblical Creationism and the Future. This is really his tribute article to you and the late Dr. Henry Morris after his passing, and to your work with the Genesis flood. And Dr. Ice begins his article with these words, which I thought I would just share with our listeners. He says, "With the recent death of Henry Morris, many have justly written tributes to him who, along with John Whitcomb, gave birth to the now vibrant Young Earth Creation Movement when they published their watershed book, The Genesis Flood." And he says that one of the interesting things about the Young Earth Creation Movement is that many, probably a majority of the creation scientists, are also dispensational premillennialists when it comes to their view of Bible prophecy. Now, Dr. Ice, in this article, is really dealing with and responding to another article by Brandon Valerani and Eric Rausch. I hope I'm pronouncing their names correctly. That's an article called The Recovery of Biblical Creationism in Biblical Worldview Magazine in April 2006. That article also was their tribute article to Dr. Morris after his passing. And I might say we're grateful for their kind words, Dr. Whitcomb, for you and for Dr. Morris. Also for Dr. Ice's kind words about you two and the book. But after that, this becomes kind of a theological debate about whether the Genesis flood and the creationism movement are most compatible with, for instance, partial preterism. Those who believe that the events of Bible prophecy are some of them or many of them fulfilled in the past, already fulfilled, or whether creationism is most compatible with futurism and what we would call specifically and adhere to as premillennialism, dispensationalism, a pre-tribulational rapture, a literal tribulation, a literal millennium that's to come, thousand-year kingdom. And, of course, Dr. Ice argues for that latter position. And you're going to talk to us now about how that all fits together. Genesis to Revelation, Alpha and Omega. Is interpreting the Bible consistently, does that bear itself out in a preterist viewpoint or in a futurist viewpoint? Dr. Whitcomb.
Thank you, Paul. It is very obvious that hundreds of thousands, in fact millions of people who claim to be Christians, some may not even be Christians, but claim to be, are seeing the literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 as clear and obvious, in fact overwhelming. Six literal 24-hour days defined by such statements as the numerical adjectives, namely day one, second day, third. When those numbers are attached to the word day or days, it means 24-hour days. Plus that formula, evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning is a frame of reference for the reader to understand we're talking about something that's astronomically fixed. The rotation of the earth on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light. Those days, friends, were literal days. Israelites understood that. Exodus 20:11. 6 days, God said, you will work and do all your work and rest the seventh. And no Israelite ever thought, well, that must mean long ages, six long indefinite periods. So we have come to a wide consensus now, even among people, as I say, who may not even be Christians. Jews and others, who say, well, yes, whether we believe the whole Bible or not, something is obvious that whoever wrote the Bible intended it to be understood as 6 literal days. Now, when I began to study at Grace Theological Seminary back in the late 1940s, and beginning in 1951, taught in the Old Testament Hebrew department, and taught there for 39 years. I was mentored by one of America's greatest theologians, Alva J. McLean, who authored a masterpiece called The Greatness of the Kingdom, in which he gave a comprehensive view throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation of God's revelation step by step of the nature, the function, and duration of the coming kingdom that would be on this earth. The final phase of earth history will be a kingdom phase with Jesus Christ the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling the world. Now, what is that kingdom? It can't be the church. It can't be something outside this world in heaven. No, Jesus said, pray like this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the last 1,000 years, then, of earth history, there will be a spectacular demonstration by God of how things work so beautifully when God's program, God's government, God's will is being implemented on the earth in mankind. Not glorified human beings, non-glorified men with sin natures, yes, but who begin their function in the kingdom as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the nature of that kingdom is clearly enunciated step by step through the whole Old Testament, especially in great books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even some of the minor prophets like Zechariah. It's spectacular. It's overwhelming. So that when Jesus came the first time and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Jews understood exactly what he meant. They knew what the kingdom was. They had read the Old Testament. They had been taught about this coming kingdom. They thought that it would literally happen. The one thing that they hated was that word repent. They didn't think they needed to have a drastic, fundamental change of mind and heart toward God. And that is why they finally crucified their own Savior, their own Messiah. They hated the idea that they had to repent to enter the kingdom. All right? Now, the one thing that Jesus did not explain or clarify while he was here was the length, the duration of the kingdom. Not even the Apostle Peter, not even the Apostle Paul knew how long the kingdom would endure. Finally, in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, God added that particular detail. The kingdom will last 1,000 years. Now, many are saying, well, that's just figurative. That isn't literal. But listen to the way it's described. 6 different times, in different ways, we are told it's 1,000 years in duration. You see, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Look at verse 3. He will not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are completed, and then he must be released for a short time. Look down at the end of verse 4. These people will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, those who believed in him and were martyred during the tribulation that precedes the millennium, the kingdom. And then verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Listen to the end of verse 6. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Question. Does 1,000 years mean 1,000 years? How many more ways can God say it? We know from Genesis 1 that when God said it 10 different times, we believe that he meant what he said. Namely, that God created everything to reproduce after their kind. when he said it six different times, namely that the days were limited by what? The context of 24 hours. Numerical adjectives, evening-morning formula. We have a picture now of how God talks to people. He expects us to believe the fundamental frame of reference of the Bible in chronology. Creation in 6 days, redemption in 3 days. Christ died for our sins and rose again the what? The third day. Three literal days. Okay? How is the world history going to end? A thousand-year kingdom on this planet. And that is why those who want to be consistent in interpreting the Bible literally, of course, we take into account figures of speech, yes, but you see, there's a basic, even a figure of speech tells you something literal. It illustrates, illuminates something literal. We see that from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, God says, in effect, take me seriously, dear reader. I know all about arithmetic. I know about numbers. I know about days and months and years. And I also know about a week. By the way, astronomy confirms days, months, and years. But only God tells us how long a week would last. And I say, well, Lord, I think I'm getting a message from you. Chronology is a backbone of history. Nothing ever happened apart from a chronology, a time sequence, or a time duration. And so just as the world began in 6 days, it'll end in 1,000 years. And that is why those who have been, shall I say, impressed, overwhelmed by the chronology of creationism are open to, yes, deeply overwhelmed by the chronology of eschatology, of how the world will end. 1,000 years preceded by what? 7 years of tribulation divided by what? By two parts, each 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Daniel, Revelation give you those intricate chronologies. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. You must be trying to tell us something. History is real. Things really did happen with real people in real places because they happen in a real time. And things are going to happen with real people in real places in a real time when the kingdom comes. So the Lord is saying to us, in effect, dear reader, trust me. I know a lot about these things. I know about Genesis, and I know about the cross, and I know about Revelation, the book of Revelation. So when Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road to those two frustrated, confused disciples in Luke 24, he said, oh, fools, he says it lovingly, friends, to all of us, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and all the prophets, he's spoken of the things concerning himself, who he is, and the fact that he had to die and rise again. And of course, he's coming again to receive us to himself, that we may be part of his thousand-year kingdom to come.
Dr. Whitcomb, I'd like to pause here for just a second and let people know that if they want to check our blogs here on your page on sermonaudio.com, they will see that we have one up there that mentions this article, The Logic of Biblical Creationism in the Future, and gives them a link where they can go and read the article right online on the pretrib.org website. And we also have numerous messages available from Dr. Ice here on Sermon Audio. In fact, the entire first ever Day with Whitcomb Ministries is up here on Sermon Audio for people to listen to, in which Dr. Ice shared the platform with you at our conference in August of 2004. And people can hear all six messages from that day and listen to both you and Dr. Ice talk about the rapture, the Christian's blessed hope. We have that, and we have another whole series of 10 messages of Dr. Ice talking about, in fact, interpreting prophecy. So if they're interested, want to understand more, there's plenty of material here for them. But now, Dr. Whitcomb, I'd like to toss it back to you with a question here from my own personal experience. I was raised a conservative Lutheran, and I have a lot of appreciation for many of the things I learned in that upbringing. And among them was literal creationism. And as you well know, many conservative Lutherans of various denominational kinds have long held, even before really the modern creationist movement, to this literal view of creationism in Genesis 1 through 11 that we hold so dear. And then later, when I began to attend a fundamentalist church, what we would probably call normally a more evangelical type church, I was surprised to find out that some folks in that realm did not hold to a literal view of creation in Genesis, even though they held to what we would consider a literal view of Revelation, as you've described it and outlined it here in this talk. So that left me as a young believer quite confused at points of how this could be. What is this dichotomy here? How come it is that it seems like some people who do not take what we would call a literal view of prophecy hold a literal view of creation? Others who we would say take a literal view of prophecy but don't take the literal view of creation. And that's really where these articles, what they come down to in this whole issue here, Dr. Rice's article, Logic of Biblical Creationism in the Future, and we're talking about how to interpret the Bible consistently. Can you help me understand what is the dynamic that would lead a person or a movement, a group, a theology, to hold to one end of the Bible but not the other in a literal fashion? And how important is it that we put all of that together literally?
Well, Paul, a lot of this, I think, needs to be understood in the light of church history. Those founding fathers in the Reformation, we think of Martin Luther, of course, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, etc., etc. Those men took the Bible literally when it came to basic things of salvation and even creation. To my knowledge, not one of those men would hold to a day-age view of Genesis 1 or some kind of a gap theory or some such view that animals were dying long before man sinned, before the earth was cursed. No, they went back to the book of Genesis and found it to be literally true as a foundation, of course, for redemption. The book of Romans, chapter 5, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. There's a literal Adam and a literal Christ, and they connect with each other in amazing ways. One sad defect we now realize more than ever of the Reformation was its somehow refusal to rethink the whole question of the destiny of Israel and the future kingdom that God promised unconditionally through Abraham to Israel. In other words, the Jews were not honored. They were persecuted and hated. Antisemitism. Sad to say, a hangover of the Crusades even, when Jews were attacked and killed by the Crusaders just as others were being attacked and killed. That is one of the black marks of church history. Okay? Now we're beginning to realize what a colossal blunder that was. That Israel, even though they have disobeyed the Lord and crucified the Savior, are still part of God's plan for the future. In other words, God tells us in Romans 11 that in spite of the fact that these natural branches, the Jews, were broken off from the tree of divine official theocratic blessing, they nevertheless will be grafted back in again, and all Israel will be saved. And God's promises, you see, through Abraham, are irrevocable. They can't be canceled or changed. The church does not replace Israel. Now, since that fundamental error spread throughout the Reformation churches, the whole concept of taking Revelation literally collapsed. Calvin wouldn't even write a commentary on Revelation. In other words, the book was viewed as hopelessly obscure, full of symbolic language, etc., forgetting the promise in Revelation 1, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. In other words, God is almost anticipating that the book will be deliberately ignored and misinterpreted. It says, careful here, reader, listen to this capstone of Revelation. that fits perfectly on top of the pyramid of written revelation of the previous 65 books of the Bible. The book of Revelation is a marvelous unveiling, apocalyptic revelation, you see, of God's final plan for the world. And I feel that somehow what we call traditionally the Reformed churches, including Lutheran churches, were set aside in terms of taking eschatology, future events, the destiny of Israel, the thousand-year kingdom, seriously and literally. Well, I was greatly helped by a Lutheran writer, in fact, before I even began teaching biblical creationism. Namely, Alfred Raywinkel wrote an excellent book on the flood, I think back in 1950. And other Lutherans and so forth, all the way back to Luther himself, and Calvinist Reformed theologians back to Calvin. But somehow that inconsistency that we now see everywhere in what we call Reformed churches, Lutheran churches, is a hangover of that error that of neglect by the Reformers of inheriting, even from the Catholic Church, a hatred for the Jews and a neglect of and a rejection of God's plan of the coming kingdom through a regenerated, restored nation of Israel.
So, Dr. Whitcomb, how does that then tie to the fact that some in what we would say the dispensationalist camp would not hold to the traditional, consistent, literal view of creationism, though they hold to the consistent, literal view of end time things? And while you're thinking of that, let me give you another quote here. Dr. Ice quotes, in fact, your friend Dr. Morris, who said, if you take Genesis literally, you're more inclined to take Revelation literally. And then Ice adds, many have noted the consistent correlation between belief in a literal six-day creation as taught in Genesis and a literal view of the book of Revelation. So I guess my question, if I can maybe put his words in reverse, how could some take Revelation literally but not Genesis literally? And is that changing? Has the landscape changed since the writing of the Genesis flood in that regard?
Well, Paul, just as the Reformers inherited many colossal theological errors from the Catholic Church, the medieval church, concerning Israel and the unconditional covenant God made with Abraham, which will have its outworking in the thousand-year kingdom, so evangelicals in the 1800s, Dr. Terry Mortensen has written this whole story, The Turning Point is the name of his book, how evangelicals were turned away from a literal interpretation of Genesis because of the geologists who were uniformitarians, like Charles Lyell and others, that were saying the rocks must have taken billions of years, or at least millions of years to form. And that message was so constantly repeated that some who believed the gospel, who were evangelicals, who would take all kinds of things literally in the Bible, had to then say to themselves, well, maybe Genesis is not literally true. Maybe it's figurative. Maybe the days weren't literal days. And it was because of the pressure of geologists, see, again, an extra-biblical, outside-the-Bible influence. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, see, now what? Uniformitarian geology pressured evangelicals who should have known better, and some of them, by the way, took their stand. And Dr. Mortensen mentions those scriptural geologists back in the 1800s in England primarily, who said no to this trend, to this pressure, to this manipulation, to compromise. But they were completely outnumbered, and literal creationism was buried and is only now being resurrected again in the late 20th century. Praise God, it's almost like a brand new discovery that God really meant what he said in Genesis 2. And that's why it eclipsed, because of what? Completely unnecessary surrender and compromise to the pressure of secular geologic theories of uniformitarianism and later evolutionism.
Dr. Whitcomb, this message has, I think, been helpful, and I trust it will be so to many, to sort of put the whole story together and see how we need to interpret the Bible from the Bible, with the Bible, consistently putting one passage on top of another, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and seeing how the whole picture fits together, Genesis to Revelation. Certainly there's much, much more that can be said on the topic of Bible interpretation. We haven't given a comprehensive overview of that by any means, but hopefully we've challenged some people in their thinking to maybe do some further searching and listen to some more messages here on our pages that give the story of both creation and Revelation, Alpha and Omega. In closing, I'd like to draw us to one more quote from Dr. Ice. At the end of his article, he says that this is why the literal interpretive approach of dispensationalism treats creation and the future as real historical events in history that are going somewhere in God's plan, from a garden to a city with a tree, in parentheses, cross, in the middle. And that's, I think, Dr. Ice is sort of his tagline. I'm not sure if he came up with that, but the whole idea of God's plan for history taking us from a garden to a city with a cross in between. And maybe there's someone listening today who has never understood all of these things. Certainly they have not mastered the topic of Bible interpretation, but they want to begin to learn more about this whole story of God's work in history, and history as the prelude to eternity. And the fact is that God is moving history from a garden to a city, and we can only get to that city by means of the cross. I wonder if you'd close by speaking to that person who's listening, who needs to hear that message of the cross, and then if you'd like, you can close this message in prayer.
Friends, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, were expelled from the Garden of Eden, that beautiful, marvelous, spectacular environment that God created for our first parents, He excluded them from the tree of life, because God knew that that tree would perpetuate their present condition forever, which was the worst possible thing that could happen, possessed as they were of a sin nature. Now, isn't it amazing? It's not till you turn to Revelation chapter 3 and other portions of Revelation that after we're glorified at the end of time, then and then only in God's mercy will we have access to the tree of life, which is symbolic of what? Perpetuation. We're fixed forever with a sinless nature because we have made the choice of believing in Jesus as our Savior, our substitute, our representative. Positionally, He died in our place. We were crucified with Him on that cross. From the garden from which we were expelled to the coming city, where we will have access to the tree of life to confirm our glorified sinless nature. You can't get from that expulsion to that entrance into that eternal city without going through the cross. You have to come to the cross of Jesus, where the price was paid, and where He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus said it, and we must believe it, friend. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Do you trust Him? Have you made that choice? Do you believe in Him with all your heart? May God bring us close to Him unto eternal salvation. Thank you, Paul. I trust this is a help to many. And these thoughts have been so encouraging, friends, to me as well, as I go through the Bible in my mind and heart and say, "Lord, thank you for the consistency of your revelation of your plan of the ages, focused in Christ, your Son and our Savior."